Book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll come tonight to read verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. So we have the opportunity to hear the public reading of the Lord's Word tonight. I remind you that this is the Word's Lord's Word, that all that He says in it is for our good and for His glory. Reminding you as we confess tonight from the Shorter Catechism, the Scriptures principally teach both what we are to believe concerning God, but also what duty God requires of us. Please hear the word of our Lord tonight. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and glorious God, how we thank you for the treasure trove that your Word is. How we thank you that through it you have revealed yourself, that you have not veiled yourself from your people, nor have you told your church to seek you in vain, but that you have revealed unto us those perfections and those attributes and those perfections and characteristics that you would have us to believe and to trust in. And we thank you as well that your word has not left us groping in the darkness, wondering how it is that we can conduct our lives and live a life that is pleasing to you, but that your scriptures have held forth to us your statutes and your commandments, even as we have just sung from Psalm 119. So we pray that you would grant us the grace that we might truly pant after your commandments, that we might earnestly desire them, that we might bemoan and that we might groan under those areas in our life and in the culture and the world in which we live where your commandments are not heeded. We pray that as we come into this most contentious section of Scripture, that you would grant us humility and grace to understand and to perceive what it is that the Spirit is saying, but that you would also grant us a firm resolution and resolve to obey not the words of men, but to obey the words of our God. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, I don't know that I have any need to tell you that this is one of the most controversial sections in all of Scripture. Not only in the writings of Paul, but indeed in all of the 66 books that have been written. On a surface reading of it, it might not appear to be such a battleground, but the moment we begin to dig into and to scratch beneath the surface, we see why it is so hotly contested and debated. Here in verses 22 through 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul lays out his most exhaustive description of what Christian marriage ought to look like. And more specifically, he focuses both on the functional roles of husbands and wives and their place in the marriage. And as we think of this and just step back broadly and consider a biblical view of marriage, there are few doctrines and cases of theology in our day and age that has been and continues to be assailed as much as a biblical understanding of what marriage is and why it exists and who it is that can be married. The very biblical understanding of marriage has been assaulted and continues to be on multiple fronts. In some regards, historians and theologians note that the most blatant attacks began back in 1969, when no-fault divorce began to become popularized throughout the United States, and when it was finally and fully legalized, the last state in New York in 2010. No-fault divorce essentially legalizes a husband's right or a wife's right to divorce their spouse without sufficient evidence of a breach of the marital contract. And this has been the litmus, or this has been the impetus, for countless numbers of marriages to be broken up under the guise of irreconcilable differences. Regrettably, the no-fault divorce has assailed Christian marriage and a biblical understanding of it, because we note that the Scriptures and Christ Himself only allow two just reasons for why a spouse can divorce their spouse, and it's either for the case of adultery or abandonment. That within the scriptural guidelines of what governs divorce, that there is no concept of no-fault divorce, that we're not free to divorce over irreconcilable differences or just because we don't get along with somebody else. And as some sociologists and theologians have noted, regrettably, as no-fault divorce was creeping into the American legal system, far too many Christians remained all too silent in this cultural debate. That the war over Christian marriage was really lost when we didn't defend a biblical understanding of what constitutes a legitimate and a biblical divorce. And so we have this assault, we have this assailing of Christian marriage, a total disregard for the commands of Christ Himself, who only grants that there are two exceptions that can grant a legitimate and a lawful divorce in the sight of God Himself. Those of us who have any cultural awareness and bearing today, we know that Christian marriage is also being assaulted through same-sex marriage in America. Where not too long ago, just several years ago, there was the national legalizing and the acceptance of gay marriage as the Supreme Court ruled in the Obergefell and Hodges ruling that marriage and that individuals entering into marriage don't have to be different biological genders, but that, hey, love incorporates all people, and if a man falls in love with a man, he should have the legal right to be married. The ruling challenges, as many of us hold the conviction, it challenges the very biblical definition that marriage was instituted by God Himself to be between a biological male and a biological female. And this legislation that has spread rampant throughout our world is wholly repugnant to the holiness of God and to the command of God and to the statutes of God. And we now live in a day and age where we not only tolerate homosexuality, but it is celebrated in so many quarters, celebrating a sin that Paul himself in Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and included within that ungodliness is that of homosexuality. And yet our culture, our day and age, many people who call themselves Christians are celebrating and advocating this idea that homosexual marriage is completely within the confinements of Scripture. A third assault that Christian marriage continues to undergo in our day and age, and it's an assault that is probably lesser known and yet perhaps even more devastating, and it is increasingly popular and gaining strength in our day and age, is the movement of egalitarianism, or as some people like to phrase it, some form of feminism. Egalitarianism, at its root, attempts to establish equality across all spheres. And specifically in our day and age, egalitarianism is attempting to establish equality in the roles of gender. Now there are, and we should note this, some forms of egalitarianism that as Christians we ought to appreciate and we ought to herald from our pulpits. The egalitarianism that sought to free slaves from their oppression in early America, we ought to praise those who were abolitionists and who sought to equalize the understanding of whites and blacks, and that there is and ought to be no discrimination between ethnicities and nationalities. In the early 20th century, the egalitarian movement for women's suffrage was largely a good movement to encourage women that they too ought to be able to vote for those who rule over them in a democratic republic. Even today in mainstream culture and in the world in which we live, we ought to be encouraged by egalitarian efforts to help encourage racial reconciliation that goes beyond simply the freeing of slaves, but showing that any form of racial discrimination is ungodly and unbiblical. Not every form of egalitarianism is an assault against the truth of the Scriptures. But where egalitarianism, and as it's increasingly popular, where it does go against the Scriptures, is the egalitarian argument that egalitarianism and equality ought to be brought into the functional realm as well, particularly as it applies to authority and leadership, both in the church and in the marriage. It is a wrong-headed egalitarianism and a result of the feminist movement to think that church officers, and particularly those who are ministers and elders, that those offices can be opened to women. The Scriptures themselves clearly indicate that it is only men that can serve in the role of elder and also of minister. It's also a wrong-headed egalitarianism to think that in marriage, that the husband and the wife are functionally equivalent to one another. That is, to argue that husbands don't have authority over their wives, and to argue that wives ought not to be submissive to their own husbands. This form of functional egalitarianism is destroying a biblical view of God-ordained roles, both within the church and within marriage. And regrettably, as we think of Christian marriage, as we think of a biblical definition and view of marriage, it is all too true that in so many quarters of Christendom, that these clear truths are becoming obscure and they're becoming debated, and they're becoming ambiguous. Just this week, I was talking with a man who doesn't live here, and he attends a church elsewhere, not of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he said that recently his church has decided that they need to come out with a statement on gender and on marriage, given the cultural days in which we live. And this man, in his wonderful simplicity and naivety, told me, I was asked to sit on this committee, and I really thought we were only going to meet once. I thought that the teachings of Scripture were so clear on this that we didn't need to meet many times. And he said, but it was surprising to me that in going there that the waters got muddied so quickly, that people started throwing out different ideas and different definitions that didn't hold to the Scriptures and draw arguments from the Scriptures, but emotional arguments and sentimental arguments. That this dear brother was completely confounded on why multiple meetings were needed in order to hash out a biblical view of gender and of marriage. And I don't think that I have to tell you, hopefully I don't, that as a confessional church, that as a confessional Presbyterian church, that we hold very strong convictions on all of these fronts. Whether it's on no-fault divorce, whether it is on egalitarianism, whether it is on homosexual marriage, as a confessional church, we're not trying to hide our cards, and we have made it very clear where we stand in these issues. And if you also understand that those who are taking a stance for the biblical truths, and us as a confessional church, that this is making us increasingly unpopular and increasingly criticized in the culture and the day and age in which we live and throughout the world. Those of you who have been participating and members here at Providence long enough know that just a number of years ago that our missionaries in Japan had to cut all ties with the Reformed Church in Japan because the Reformed Church in Japan sought to open the office of elder to women. And as a confessional church that professes and confesses the truth of God's Word, we said we can't do this, and we lost a lot of support. We lost a lot of help. We were criticized by people all across the mission front because they thought, why can't you just accommodate on this point? Why can't you go with the cultural tide of our day and age? I have sat through countless numbers of meetings with individuals from outside of our church who laugh at me for the particular perspectives that we hold near and dear, whether it's that we confessionally say, no, homosexual marriage is against the Word of God, or if we continue to retain the roles of authority and submission within the marriage. In the day and age in which we are living as confessional Christians who hold very convictedly to these doctrines, we are becoming increasingly untolerated and unpopular and criticized for our particular views. Now, as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we are coming to one of the epicenters of controversy in Paul's writings, especially as it applies to the God-ordained roles of husband and wife within the sacred covenantal bond of marriage. And as a Christian view of marriage continues to be assailed on so many fronts, we as individuals and we as a church need to be very clear on what we believe. But not only on what we believe, but also very clear on why we believe what it is that we believe. Why is it that we take such a convicted stand upon in these controversies, and why is it that our opinions and convictions are falling on the minority view of biblical understanding? And so as we begin to weigh into these verses, and we'll spend a number of weeks looking at verses 22 through 20 through 33, tonight I simply want to look at three primary arguments that people give for the distortion and the perversion of marital roles. In other words, three arguments that egalitarians use from this scripture right here to argue that within the marriage, there ought not to be one who is in authority and one who is in submission. Three arguments that they put forth from these verses, and then I want to respond briefly why they're wrong. So tonight, we simply want to look at three arguments that are being made to destroy the authority and submission within a biblical definition of marriage, and respond briefly as to why those arguments are wrong. The first argument that is often leveled against what Paul says here in verses 22 through 33 is that those who are of an egalitarian mindset, those who don't want to hear anything of authority and submission in the marriage, argue that male authority in all spheres, but particularly tonight, that male authority in the marriage relationship is the result of the fall and of sin. And that the good news and the grace of the gospel is that that result of the fall is being redeemed and overturned. And so these people, as they read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, that whatever it is that Paul means here, Paul is not saying that men have authority over women. That is something that belongs to sin and to the sinful world and nature in which we live. And in order to defend their view, they often cite Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God comes and he curses Eve for her sin and her disobedience. And God tells Eve there that your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. That the ruling of a husband over his wife, that this is the consequence of sin, that this is the consequence of the fall, that this is what it is to be under the curse of God. And that with the coming of Christ, and that particularly with the cross of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, that this vying for authority, that this man having authority over his wife, that in Christ, this is overturned. That the relationship, so to speak, is inverted. That there is no hierarchy in marriage. And these people often quickly go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28, where Paul, who also wrote Ephesians 5 here, declares, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so they look at a verse like Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, and they say this needs to govern our understanding of what Paul says here. So what Paul means by headship and submission here is not that of authority and a wife bringing herself under the authority of her husband, because the gospel delivers us from these distinctions. The gospel delivers us from these oppressive relationships. That in the gospel, this distinction, that we are delivered from ethnic distinctions of Jew and Greek, that no longer do the nations and our ethnicities matter, that there is an economic freedom offered to us in Christ. It doesn't matter if you are a slave or free, that even gender distinctions are overcome through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, there are neither male or female. And so they argue that Christ levels the playing field. That what Paul is doing here within his broader theology is that he is actually freeing wives from the oppressive consequences of sin. That he is overturning the curse, and that husbands may be out in the world governed by things other than God's word can lord it over their wives. But that in Christian marriage, this authority and submission has no hold and no place, and that those who advocate for authority and submission in the marriage relationship seek to remain under the yoke and the bondage of sin. This is the first argument that is leveled against a view of authority and submission. And you note that the claims are great. These people don't just say, you know, we have differing opinions here, we can agree to disagree. But that to continue promoting a marriage relationship of headship and submission in terms of authority, that it is sin. That it is to return to the curse of the fall and to ignore the freedom and the grace that Christ offers. How is it that we begin to respond to an argument like this? How do we respond to those who want to level the playing field and say that gender distinctions have been overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think the way in which we can respond, even from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, is to note that the gospel does not deliver from all distinctions. The gospel indeed does deliver from distorted and from perverted and from sinful distinctions, and it brings all people equally before the Lord, either for judgment or for salvation. That what Paul means in the passage of Galatians 3 is not that every distinction between a male or a female is destroyed, but that now in Christ, and particularly in light of our baptism, that we stand as one in the Lord, that just because you're a man, you're not closer to the Lord, that just because you're a woman doesn't mean that you're more distant from the Lord or vice versa, doesn't mean that men have some upper priority in the mind of God because they are men. But then now, because of Christ, this barrier that often kept men and women separated through the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, that it is this that has been done away with. That we all stand before the Lord equally for judgment or for salvation. I think we can begin to see this argument so clearly as we think of a book like Ephesians. If you've been with us as we have laboriously worked our way through this, we have seen in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Paul has argued vehemently and strongly and persuasively for unity within the church of Jesus Christ. That Paul has gone to great lengths to show that that barrier that kept Jew and Gentile separate, that this has been destroyed by the crucifixion of Christ's body, and that he has made from the two men one new man. Paul has belabored the sense of unity. And if Paul thought that all gender distinctions were overcome by the gospel of Christ, Well, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, be a wonderful place to insert that argument. But Paul doesn't go there. And Paul doesn't say, keep in mind that gender distinctions are no more, that Paul doesn't mind, even in a book that maintains such strong forms of equality and unity, to show that wives and husbands have different functions in the marriage. And so we have to ask, is a husband's authority and is a wife's submission simply a distorted and a sinful distinction that is the result of the fall? And in reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we have to answer with a very emphatic no. We actually see what Paul does down in verse 31. That Paul quotes there from the book of Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul calls upon Genesis and upon an account in a verse that was given prior to the fall of sin into sin. And he says that this grounds a wife's submission and subjection to her husband, who reigns as the authority and the head over his wife. The distinction in the marital roles that Paul draws out here is not the result and the consequences of sin, but it was the very intention of creation itself. And that the good news of the gospel as it pertains to marriage is that in the gospel, marriage is being restored to the creational intent of the one who established and designed and gave marriage to men and women. And so we must confess that those who argue that in Christ that this submission and authority is being overturned, that they are wrong, and that they have failed to understand the creational argument that Paul lays out for us here in these verses. Now, a second argument those who disagree with authority and submission in the marriage bring, and this is closely related and yet it is different, is that there are many, many people who see the authority and the submission that Paul commends here as not being theologically praiseworthy, but as being an accommodation to culture. That there are those who say Paul only retains authority and submission because of the day and age and the culture and the times in which he lived. Because if you know anything about Roman marriage, you know that the Roman view of marriage in the day and age in which Paul is writing, vastly different than the day and age in which we live. Their understanding of the particulars of marriage were very different than ours. It was very common in Paul's day that girls as young as 11 or 12 years old would be married off to a man. And it was very common in Roman marriages that the husband was often 10 or 15 or 20 years older than this 11 or 12-year-old girl. And so it was often the case that these young girls, coming and still coming to the fruition of their maturity, that they needed husbands that were leaders, that they needed husbands that were in authority, because in all practicalities, these young girls were basically children themselves. And so they say, they argue that Paul has this in mind, that Paul is thinking of Roman marriage, that he's thinking of these very young girls that are being married off at a very young age to these much older men, and he's looking at this dynamic within Roman marriage, and hey, who wouldn't say that these girls need some strong authority, that they need some strong leadership, that they need to be in submission because they are essentially children themselves? But, you know, looking at the West and where we are in the 21st century, we don't need such a view of authority and submission because we live in such a sophisticated and civilized society. Because we live in a day and age where women, and even against their will, aren't being married off at a young age to a much older man. But in our day and age, there's more of a democratization that women are almost as old as men, that women are often just as educated, if not more educated, than the men that they marry, that we live in a society that is not as oppressive towards women as the people in Paul's day were. And so the argument goes that what Paul is giving here is really nothing more than cultural commands. That it was good and applicable to the church in Ephesus, considering Roman marriage. Given the 21st century, we've moved beyond these things. We've moved beyond this cultural oppression into something far greater, that Paul is culturally accommodating himself to Roman marriage. Again, how do we respond to an argument like this? Well, I think several answers can be and ought to be given. But perhaps one of the chief responses that we should give is that throughout Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, Paul not only grounds the idea of authority and submission in marriage to the way that God originally created the world, but you see that he also grounds it in the very truth of redemption itself. That Paul gives a theological justification and reason for why it is that husbands are the authority of their wives and why wives are in submission to their husbands. You see this theological argument perhaps most clearly in verse 24. That Paul says there, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And throughout these verses, Paul is clear that he is drawing these lines of analogy between the relationship that Christ has with his church to the way that husbands and wives are to conduct themselves. Paul gives here a theological justification that women and wives, you ought to be submissive to your husbands. Why? Not because this is culturally accommodating, but because the glorious body of Christ, the church of Christ, is submissive to her head in all things. And Paul shows here that as this relationship of Christ and the church, so with marriage. And if headship and submission, as Paul describes it here within marriage, was simply cultural, we need to be serious and ask ourselves, could such a cultural accommodation bear the weight of such a profound and glorious mystery? That Paul uses something like authority and submission in marriage to pull back the glorious veil of how it is that Christ relates with his church and how his church relates with him as the authority. Undoubtedly, if Paul was simply accommodating culture here, this cultural argument could not bear up under the theological weight. To put it so basely, husbands will continue to be the authority of their wives so long as Christ continues to be the head of his church. And because Christ's headship over the church and the church's submission to Christ is not cultural, then Paul's application of this to husbands and wives transcends culture as well. So Paul is not giving us here a cultural argument that accommodates a Roman view of marriage. So that's the second argument that egalitarians use. Now the third argument that those who argue that within the marriage relationship there ought not to be authority and submission, the third argument, and this one is increasingly pervasive, and it is incredibly influential. And I may even say before we launch into it that I find it to be one of the strongest arguments that individuals use to defend an egalitarian view of marriage. And the argument simply goes like this. When Paul speaks of either Christ or the husband being the head of either the church or his wife, head here does not mean authority. And therefore, for a wife to be submissive to her husband is not coming under the authority of her husband. The argument is very simple, and it is very plain that there are those who argue that the word head, as it is used here, does not mean authority. That rather, what head means is that the head of someone or something is the source or the origin of that thing. So just think with me. I grew up in Minnesota, and those of you who know your geography know that the mighty Mississippi begins in Minnesota. And as boys, we once took a summer vacation, family vacation, and we went up to Lake Itasca. And those of you who know your geography very pointedly, you know that it is in Lake Itasca that the Mississippi begins, and that it begins in this lake, and that the Mississippi begins as a very small river that you can walk through, that it's about ankle deep, and yet as it continues to travel south throughout the United States, it gains more water as more rivers come into it until at long last it reaches the Gulf of Mexico. And there as you're standing in Lake Itasca, all right, the signs that are posted everywhere is that they say this is the headwaters of the Mississippi. Right, that is that this is the source or this is the origin of the mighty Mississippi River. And standing there, you're taken aback by it, at least I was as a little boy, and thinking, wow, this is where it all begins. This is where the Mississippi that eventually reaches the Gulf of Mexico, this is where it all starts. This is the source of the mighty Mississippi that I grew up hearing about and always wanting to travel down. And so just as we sometimes in our English language use the idea of head as source or origin, there are those who argue here that when husbands are told to be the head of their wives and Christ is said to be the head of the church throughout these verses, that head doesn't mean authority, but that it means source or origin. That wives have their source, that women have their source in men. That men and women have their source or their beginnings in Christ as He has created them and sustains and upholds them. And further, they argue then that because head ought not to be understood in terms of authority, they argue that to be the head means not a position of authority, but a position of service. And they look at a verse like verse 23, where Paul says that Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. And they argue, you see what Paul does here, that as he describes Christ as the head of the church, that it goes on, Paul does with this parallelism, that head ought to be understood as Savior, that is, in a position of serving His church. And this is an argument that has gained a lot of prestige. This is an argument that is very, very pervasive, not only in commentaries, but in blogs and throughout the internet world, that head does not mean authority, but that it means source or origin. It's a very simple argument, but I find it to be one of the strongest and one of the most convincing. Now, how is it that we respond to such an argument as this that attempts to destroy authority and submission within the marriage? At least a twofold response to those who would maintain this argument. The first is that it is right, that it is appropriate, that it is necessary, that we challenge the meaning of those who say that head means source or origin, like the headwaters of the Mississippi. Now, I never wish to belabor lexical or dictionary or grammatical arguments with you, but it is important to note that the Greek word that Paul uses for head here, that it is not used in Paul's day and age, both in biblical and extra-biblical literature in Paul's day and age, to mean origin or source. There are those who do say there are a couple examples in extra-biblical literature, both from the 5th century B.C. and from the 2nd century after Christ, that head is often understood as origin or source. But within the Greek, even within Paul's day and age, this is a very rare definition. In Paul's day, we have no extant literature of this word ever being used to describe the source or the origin of something. So we must challenge their very definition and say that it doesn't hold up under the scrutiny of the way that this Greek word was used in other literature. But more pointedly, if you don't care to whip open your Greek concordances or your lexicons, all right, even the way in which head is used in the New Testament, that it is often used in terms of authority or of one being in an authoritative position. One of the clearest ways and the beginning ways of which you should always do a word study within the Bible is to look within a particular book to see how this same author has used it elsewhere. And in Ephesians, this word head is used at least two different times, and it clearly carries the very idea of authority. The first time that Paul uses it is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Or if you remember back in this section that Paul is showing and he is manifesting the glory of Christ who had died, who had been raised from the dead, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that God the Father has put all things under his feet. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes that he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is beyond debate, it is beyond being ambiguous, that in Ephesians 1:22, that when Paul uses the same Greek word head in relation to Christ, that Paul is saying Christ retains authority, he retains dominion, that there is nothing that he does not retain authority over in this age or in the age to come. Back in Ephesians 1:22, when Paul uses this word head, it clearly conveys that of authority and of Christ's authority. And similarly, if you fast forward just a couple chapters into Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that again, Paul is speaking of the relationship that Christ has with the church. That in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us again that Christ was dead, that he was raised to the newness of life, that he has ascended on high into his glorious and exalted position, and that there in his glorious and exalted position, he is distributing gifts to men according to his Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul tells us, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, it's beyond dispute that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, when Paul speaks of Christ's headship, he's speaking of Christ's authority over the church. That he is speaking of Christ's dominion and rule over the church. And we could as well turn to other places in the New Testament, but we need not for the sake of time tonight. But to simply note that when Paul says here that Christ is the head of the church, and as he commends husbands being the head of their wives, Paul doesn't have the idea of source or origin in his head, but he does have the very idea of authority, and that it is a wife's duty to come under the authority of her husband. So you ought to be very careful when individuals come and start slinging out definitions. And even if they sound smart and they begin quoting the Greek and they begin saying things, it doesn't mean that they are always right, and that they ought to be challenged, and we ought to challenge them. So the first fold argument that we give to this is head doesn't mean source or origin. Paul uses it as an idea of authority. But secondly, those who argue that head means source or origin, and that the husband is simply meant to be the servant of his wife, right? That head essentially means servant. Well, I think it's simple to respond to this, that this is a confusion of categories. We're going to look at this in a couple more weeks, what it means that the husband is a head and what it means that Christ is the Savior and how that ought to guide the way that a husband deals with his wife. We'll deal with this more in depth in a few weeks. But we must rightly distinguish between one's authority and how it is that they exercise that authority. And just take the very base illustration in the work world. I know growing up that my father was often in management positions. And my father always had a very particular view of how it is that he would manage. That yes, he was the authority, but that for my father, that what he prized and what he valued in people was a servant-hearted authority. It was not an authority that was top-down, but it was the authority where those who are in positions of authority come and they aid and they serve those. Right? That there is a difference between the office and the way that they execute it. But just as many managers as believe in this idea of servant authority, there are those who enact their authority as CEOs or as managers with an iron fist. I mean, they are the final word. Nobody argues with me. I rule. You be quiet. You do exactly as I say. And they're a little tyrannical, and they probably get a little under our collars, and we think, gee, who died and made him boss? And then we scratch our heads and go, well, I guess they were the boss, right? And what they say goes. There are different ways in which those who are in authority can exercise their authority. They can do it by being harsh, by being mean, by being impregnable, by being those who will not budge, who simply bark out orders and commands and delegate everything to everyone else. And then there are those authorities that we are often more drawn to, those authorities that are tender-hearted, that are compassionate, those authorities who won't tell us to do anything unless they themselves are willing to roll their sleeves up and get involved in the dirt and the grime of the work and of the job that needs to be done. And so similarly here, as we will see, that a Christian husband, that as he is in the position of authority, that he is the head of his wife, but that the way in which the husband is to exercise that authority is not by domineering his wife and being a tyrannical ruler that doesn't listen to her advice or her counsel or deal with her tenderly or cherish her, but that the authority that husbands are to have over their wives is one of service, that it is one of loving and of cherishing and of sanctifying his wife. But to say that to be an authority means simply to be a servant, it's a confusion of categories. Paul isn't saying here, listen, husbands, what it means to be head is that you just serve. Rather, what Paul is saying is that as the authority, you take the lead in service. You exercise your authority in the particular way of self-sacrifice and service to your husband, to your wife. But we shouldn't think that authority and that service are synonyms. As we come here to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, friends, we come to a theological battleground. Our Reformed forebears fought their theological battles on the texts of justification by faith alone. And we love them for it, and we still fight that battle in some quarters. But the chief and the primary battle that we seem to be waging in our day and age and in the culture in which we live is those who are taking aim at a biblical definition and a biblical view and a biblical understanding of marriage. And our day and age has an increasing intolerance for a biblical view of marriage, whether that is in the ideas of no-fault divorce or homosexual marriage or egalitarianism. And as the people of Christ and as the people of the Word, we must know not only what we believe, but why it is that we believe what we do. And if our doctrine is to remain firm, if we are to see healthy marriages propagated throughout the church, if we are to see the church stand against the tides of culture, if we are going to fight for the purity of biblical marriage in an increasing hostile and atheistic and godless culture, then we must be careful. And we must weigh out arguments. And we must weigh out thoughts. And we must weigh out opinions against the standards of God's Word alone. And as we think of the arguments that those who advocate for a form of egalitarianism within the marriage relationship, their arguments, as we carefully weigh them out, are found wanting. And so may the God of grace Himself grant us everything that we need to continue to earnestly contend for the truth that has been delivered to us. And may He grant us the grace that we need to defend His standards and His commandments and His statutes for the peace and for the purity of the church and Christian marriage. Amen.